Well, we're talking about choices and changes and choices. And what changes we're talking about? Ephesians 1 to 3. What change we're talking about?
Come from death to life.
From death to life. God making changes, us making choices to obey the Lord, huh? In daily life. Us choosing to do things that implement that the reality of this over here. God does this. Hallelujah. He did it 60 years ago for Joyce's dad. Did it on Easter Sunday for Karen Hahn. He makes these changes. And then we make choices to honor him in our lives. So if you just remember that simple, it's really kind of basic, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but changes and choices, okay? And we see here in chapters 1 to 3 that the essential message is the saints in Christ Jesus giving Christ the preeminence. You got your Bibles there? And we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul's authority didn't rest in his credentials, his academic training, his rabbinical leadership, nothing like that. But being an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. His authority doesn't rest in his own persona or his own power. His authority rests in who he had been made by the Lord Jesus and the commission he received from the Lord Jesus. Who has 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 15? This is what he says about himself. Rick's got it. Thanks.
Though formerly I am a blasphemer, prosecutor, and insolent opponent, but I have received mercy because I have acted ignorantly in unbelief. And in 15, because the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Okay, so he says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And who was an ignorant person, persecuted the church. So he has a low opinion of himself, but he's a very high opinion of the Lord. So Paul's authority is by divine appointment, and he establishes that authority. And then it says, to the saints. Do you realize this is talking not about some guy who's in a plaster Paris statue or a bronze statue? This is you. Every believer who has been credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ is a saint.
That's right.
Now, there are times when we don't do saintly things. But our standing before the Heavenly Father is that of one who is. Notice that we are blameless in His sight. Verse 4. Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless. Who's got 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. Anybody have that one?
I do. Who shall
Please.
Also confirm you until the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, who was that written to? 1 Corinthians.
To the Corinthians.
Written to the Corinthians. And what kind of a church was the Corinthian church?
A sinful church like us.
A sinful church like us. They had some real challenges, didn't they? We have some real challenges. And yet he says that he, let's see, I got to turn and look at the full verse here. He says, "1:8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus." That's kind of amazing, isn't it? I mean, if he says that about the Corinthians, maybe we'll say that about Cornerstone, huh? I mean, this is blameless. The Corinthians? That's what it says. Okay, saints. You may not feel saintly. Someone has said, look at others, you'll get discouraged. Feel competitive. Be uncomfortable. Look at yourself, you'll get discouraged because we don't obey as fully as we can. But look at Christ and you will be encouraged. Amen. Eyes on Christ, okay? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. This is a common greeting in the New Testament times, and it refers to the fact that God has been gracious to us. He's cared for us. His favor has been bestowed upon us as we placed our faith in the Son. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Peace is the Hebrew equivalent of shalom, which signifies prosperity and completeness. Almost all of Paul's letters begin, grace and peace, grace and peace. God wants you to have what?
Grace and peace.
Grace and peace. Mm-hmm. Do you have grace and peace? a resting, a contentment, not in the sense of I'm just going to put my feet up and eat bonbons, you know, and be relaxed, but even in our activity, a sense of well-being, a sense of God's mercy to us as sinners, a sense of being loved by the God of the universe. I think that's what Paul means by he says, Stacy, God wants you to have grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's not just stuff he's just kind of blowing out there like, you know, this is just standard boilerplate stuff. He means he wants you to have, as a daily occurrence in your life, grace and peace. To you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from, doesn't it? It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the forever nature of the church. All spiritual graces to the church flow through the Trinity, verses 3 to 14. Okay? And as suggested in your outline, the plan of God the Father from eternity past, verses 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, wow. Here is Paul worshiping. A guy named Walter Wink has said, to worship is to remind ourselves who owns the house. To worship is to remind ourselves who owns the house. In a few minutes, I'm going to ask you, what is your definition of worship? We are leaving here in the ABF. We're going to, quote, worship. I'm going to ask you what your definition of worship is. Worship is telling the truth about ourselves and God. Worship is rejecting the pseudo-reality for God's real reality. Worship confirms the real reality. And it rejects the pseudo-reality which inadequately defines us, and we affirm the real reality of God. Paul is making merry about the fact that he's one of God's kids. Do you make merry about the fact, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, do you make merry about the fact that you are one of God's kids? You get giddy about that once in a while? This thing is amazing. I've suggested to you that Ephesians repeats salvation and repeats salvation and goes over salvation again and again, doesn't it? I mean, just like, hey, we got it, right? No. We don't have it. We do, and to a degree we do. But to a large degree, we don't. Have you ever noticed how many times the Lord Jesus said, have you not read who made them at the beginning, made them da-da-da-da? Have you not read in the beginning? Don't you realize that in the start? Do I realize what happened to me in room 274, Shasta Hall, Chico State, California, February 1965? Yeah, sorta. I don't think we've entered into what it really means that Christ Jesus died for us. And I got to put in an advertisement right here. Bob's Nourishment on Friday night were just really, really, really wonderful. Please thank him for us. Reality is the gospel is an expression of reality. The gospel is an assault on the reality we know. The real reality includes what God is doing, how he values us, what his goals are. Worship is the activity that holds the real reality before us. Karl Barth, not an evangelical hero, said, quote, to clasp our hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. To clasp our hands in prayer is an uprising, the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. Now, you ready for the question? What is your definition of worship? Are you going to answer? Yeah. I mean, you're holding my eye here. So if you hold my eye, then I can call on you, Steve.
It's how you're honoring God with the way you live your life.
Okay.
Every day. And
it's how you honor God with the way you live every day.
Yes.
Okay. Thank
not
you.
Just in church.
Uh huh.
I don't go to church to worship.
Okay.
Amen. I worship God with the way I live.
Okay. Your definition of worship?
Attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude.
An attitude of gratitude. Okay. Someone has said our greatness is determined by our gratitude. If somebody followed you behind you all day long and recorded everything you said, how many of our statements, how much of the content coming out of our mouth with an expression of gratitude? Your definition of worship. Thank you, Tracy.
A heart sacrifice.
Hang on just a second. Paul?
Praise.
Praise?
Yeah.
Okay. Praise. Okay. Thank you.
A heart sacrifice like Abraham and Isaac.
A heart sacrifice, like Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice of the heart. Okay?
Giving his best to God, I think is what he's saying.
Pardon?
Giving his best to God.
Giving his best to God, would you agree with that?
Sacrificial obedience.
Sacrificial obedience. Yes.
I was going to say that worship to me is a correct view of God and a correct view of myself.
A correct view of God and a correct view of myself. Okay? So that's what you're going to do in the next hour, or that's part of what you're going to do, I mean, as you live? That's okay? Thank you.
Of course, Christ was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4. He said, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I think in that context, truly applied in our lives, it's in accordance with the teachings of Scripture as led by the Holy Spirit with an attitude that we've been sharing here of repentance and humility and just acknowledging his worship, who he really is.
Okay. I don't need to repeat David's. I think probably everybody heard it, correct? Okay. Anybody else? Thank you, David. Your definition of worship. Yes.
Worship, to me, eucharisteo, Greek for giving thanks, and he broke bread and he gave thanks.
Okay, we're back to gratitude.
Eucharisteo.
Thank you. Someone else. To me, worship is, I know that I've worshiped when I've lost myself in the reality of who God is and what he's doing. Now, we can say it any number of different ways. A number of different expressions have come forth here. As we talked about worship, that is the way I capsulize, the way I phrase it. But your definitions are good too. I encourage you to work on your definition of worship. Worship. Work on your definition of worship. My suggestion is, I know I've worshiped when I've lost myself, not in the sense of some pantheistic absorbed into some foreign deity.
Right.
Not in that sense. That's mysticism. That's paganism. But to lose an awareness of myself, to focus on God, who he is, and what he's done.
True communion.
Communion with the Lord. Okay, worship. Work on your definition, all right? In Greek, the Greek language, verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence. It's all one long run-on sentence, encompassing the past, the present, the future, God's eternal purpose for the church. In 3 to 6, we read about the, it talks about the past, God's selecting. In 6b to 11, we are shown the present aspect of redemption, so selection, redemption. In 12 to 14, we're shown the future aspect, inheritance. We tend to think of ourselves as in charge, but we clearly see in this passage that we're not in charge. In verse 3, it says, praise be, in the NIV, it says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, the NIV gives up the play on words that is contained in the original Greek language, where the word ulangeo, or blessed, is repeated three times in this passage. We don't normally use the same word to describe our worship of God and his gifting of us. But the text used ulangeo in each of the three places here to eulogize, to bless, in verse 3. Then it says, praise be to the God and Father of the Lord, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. So when are we going to get these heavenly realm blessings?
Right now, we got them, brother.
Are you sure?
Absolutely.
Okay. David said it. Who's got John chapter 3, verse 12? I agree with you. I think this is a heavenly blessing, a heavenly gift, a heavenly awareness and spiritual reality that's for now. And I think that John chapter 3, verse 12 supports that idea. Can somebody, who's got John 3, 12?
I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?
Again, the context is what? He's talking to Mr. Nick, right? Okay. And he's talking spiritual things, isn't he? He's talking about the new birth. Now, where does the new birth take place?
Right here on earth.
Okay. If I've told you about spiritual things that apply here on earth and you don't get it, Nicodemus, what are you going to really know? Who's going to really give you the good stuff, see? I mean, not that that's not good, but who's going to give you even more mature things, more awesome concepts and greater reality? So I think this is talking about heavenly realms, verse 3, heavenly blessings, who has blessed us in the heaven realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. Now this is interesting here. There's a larger reality that exists here and now in which Christ is already Lord. Is he Lord in your heart and mind?
Amen.
Has he set up a kingdom in your life, your time, your values, your attitude? He has, I trust, okay? So that real reality, the real reality, has Christ as Lord in a kingdom. You know, there's a kingdom part here, and a kingdom part there, and a kingdom part over here, and a kingdom part over here, and Mr. Jones, Mr. Smith, Mr. Johnson, Mr. whatever, you see? There's also a sharing of his gifts and his enablements with us, and there's also opposition, at least all three things. Notice this phrase now, in Christ. The New Testament writers struggled with concepts that were new to humanity. They're trying to describe the undescribable and unscrew the unscrutable. They are trying to capture things that have never been captured before. And so he uses this, and they coined different phrases. They coined different terms, and they used some terms we knew before, and they used some new terms. And this is a kind of a new term. In Christ occurs 164 times, in Christ or in Him. There are several times where it occurs in Him. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him. Verse 4. Verse 6. The one He loves, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 9, the end, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. Middle of verse 13, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. So here is a New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, trying to explain that all things in heaven and earth are summed up in Jesus Christ, verse 10, verse, and those other verses I read, you see? For atonement to make sense and be effective, the union that we enjoy with Jesus Christ has to be such that His death is our death and His life is our life.
Amen.
Would you look at the quote in the back of the outline? This is from a gentleman by the name of Klein Snodgrass. He teaches at a seminary in Chicago. He says, for the atonement to make sense, for Christ's death to be effective for us, the union between Christ and the believer is such that His death is our death, and His life, our life. I've heard that for years. Have you heard that for years?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? And let me tell you very honestly, I am in the process of discovering that. I don't know. I know a little about it.
Right.
But I think as life moves along, we'll discover more what it means that His death was my death, and His life is my life. I mean, we understand it theologically. But do we get it? Some? We want to get it more? That's what Paul prays for at the end of the chapter, the end of of this first chapter. He prays that we'd get it. This solidarity is achieved by a double identification via the incarnation and faith. In the incarnation, Christ identified with us. He came. He took on a body. He moved among people. He came to us. There were some missionaries in the Caribbean in the last century who were so concerned about a people group that were enslaved there, and they were free missionaries, that they became slaves to be able to connect with those people. I mean, you talk about identifying with a people. to give up freedom, to indenture yourself, enslave yourself, that's really something. That's what Christ did. Amen?
Right.
He came to this earth so he could connect with us and we would be able to relate to him. And then, as he related us to us in his death, we relate through our faith. So incarnation and faith, he identifies with us. Our faith, we identify with him. These are kind of theological concepts that don't always take a while to really focus. So believers are connected to Christ, and the Holy Spirit illustrates that by talking about a body.
Right.
A body. Christ is the head. We are the body. Our Lord's connection with his own, with us, is like being the head and we are the rest of the body. This pictures the relationship. Christians are part of the body of Christ. Who has Ephesians 5, 28 to 30, please? Nice big voice.
In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body.
Okay. That illustration is going to take a little time to absorb. Take a little time to soak in. We live as people who know our geography. We live as people who live in Christ. We live as according to Acts 17:28. And who's got that one? It says, in whom we live and move and have our being.
Right.
In God. Now, if that's true, you see, if we live and move and have our being in God, like a fish in water. I mean, a fish is in water. That's his environment. We live out our environment.
Right.
We live out the reality of that connection with him being the head and us being the body. Out of that inner definition of who we are. Now, sin can certainly make us forget who we are. I remember Dr. MacArthur, John MacArthur, talking about his life as a young man. He was the son of a well-known evangelist of the last generation. When I mentioned Mr. MacArthur to Arlene Beeson, who was the senior pastor's wife at the church we served in Kalamazoo, she said, "Oh, Jack MacArthur, that's his dad." Oh. She knew the dad. I knew the son. We probably know the son. I never heard of the dad until she talked about Jack MacArthur. Well, when John MacArthur was a young man, he was a little bit like Mr. Graham's son, Franklin Graham, kind of rebellious. And one day he was speeding down the freeway, and somehow he came out of his car. And he said, "There I was. You know, kind of freeze frame by freeze frame, bouncing along the side of the freeway at 75 miles an hour with no vehicle." And he said, "You know, I just really couldn't compete with God on that kind of level. You know, I mean, this is pretty serious here." And somehow he had done such that he was, I'm sure he was taken to the hospital. His father came to see him. And his father said to him, "What are you doing? Don't you know who you are? Don't we know who we are?
Amen.
If we have been redeemed, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if he has transformed our lives, we got to remember that we live in Christ. We live in him. That's our connection. That's our identity. That's who we are. The world is very interested in identity and identity theft. Can anybody ever steal your identity? In Christ?
No.
No. No. Nobody can ever steal your identity. Identity is not a given. It's not an automatic.
Right.
You remember when Satan came to our Lord Jesus, Matthew 4, he said, if you're the Son of God,
right.
If you're the Son of God, do such and such. You see, he was not granting Jesus Christ anything. I don't grant that you are God in a human body. If you are, then do this. Prove it. You see, two of the three temptations begin with the issue of identity.
Right.
If you are the Son of God, do such and such. Identity. Do we know who we are? In Christ, we are gazillionaires. We are wealthy, rich people. And we are very, very fortunate to be in Christ. Now it says, therefore, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us in him. Here we come to this very challenging thing called selection. Selection means that the people of God can be explained only on the basis of God's character, plan, and action, not on some quality, ability, or attractiveness in the people who are chosen. The initiative is always God's. This selection occurred before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world. Not as though it happened just 20 minutes before God created the world, kind of a last-minute thing. No, it means that God's purposes, that this election thing is rooted deeply in the purposes of God, the very nature of God, as he seeks a people. God apparently is having so much fun being God, so happy, so content, so enriched, so pleasant, so happy, he wanted to expand this thing. So he said, hey, this is in the Greek, let's make some people. Let's expand the love that the Trinity shared among itself, you see. When you got married, hopefully, ideally, you were so nourished in your relationship, you were so happy in your relationship, you were so joyous in your relationship, you thought, well, hey, let's share this thing. Let's have some children. And you wanted to expand that love and that relationship that you were enjoying. Well, God, before the creation of the world, elected people. Selection is something that we see in life. One person gets hired, one person doesn't get hired. One person gets accepted to school, another person doesn't get accepted to school. In the selecting of a lifetime companion, you eliminate all others. That's rather exclusive. And election lets us know that we're not in control. God is in control. God is always the prime mover. We tend to see ourselves as the prime movers in life. I mean, because I don't see God with my eyes. I think that much of my life I'm responsible for, and I am, as you are. So we see ourselves as the prime movers. But here in the passage, we see that for he chose us in him. Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. We're out of time. Let me just cut to the chase on this thing, and then we'll pick up here next time. What is the correct attitude to have about this selection election? I recall a time in my life when this was very repugnant to me. I did not want to think that God chose me. I mean, I can look at the options and make up my own mind, thank you. I'm a semi-intelligent person. I can look at factors and conclude which way to go. This was really quite repugnant to me. But the correct way to view this is to think, here are 10 condemned people, and we rejoice that some are taken out of the condemnation and are redeemed.
Amen.
Rather than being angry at God for not doing it all.
Right.
And it really, life becomes an adventure because you do not know who has been selected by God.
Amen.
So we witnessed everybody, amen?
That's right.
And life is an adventure. and we rejoice if we know how sinful we are. And I think that's, again, something that comes very slowly to our awareness of how sinful we are, how ruined we are, how needy we are. That doesn't happen just when you're 14, you know? That happens increasingly as you get 35 and 45 and 55 and older. You become more and more aware that there's a constant river of things coming into your mind, and attitudes and values and things that just were so sinful that eventually we become surprised that any are redeemed.
That's right.
And grateful to be among those who are. And so instead of being angry at God, looking askance at God and thinking, well, this wasn't fair. I can make my own choices, thank you. You know, we say, Lord, thank you. I'm redeemed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to rejoice in your mercy as we wait for others to see and be awakened to know what we know. We know something about you, Father, and we love you. And pray that you would increasingly open our eyes to how gracious you've been, that we might worship you all the more as life unfolds. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.